verses 37 through 38. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wow, that's only two verses. Why are we only going to get through two verses? Well, I got news for you. We won't actually get through everything in those two verses today. But we're going to dive right in to how those two verses begin. Last time, if you remember right, we encountered the truth about Jesus. That is the truth about who he is and his identity and why he came and his purpose and his power. He is God, he is Savior, he is Lord. And today we will discover what this God, this Savior, and this Lord expects from us as a response. Now, let me set the tone for you. Here's what's happening. If you remember right, all these people are gathered around. There's thousands of people. It's a huge crowd. And Peter had just preached what was the very first gospel sermon. The very first gospel sermon. And these people heard what was being said about Jesus. And when they heard it, they had a response to this. They began to believe what Peter was saying about the identity of Christ, the truth about who he is. And our text begins in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Let's read it together. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I want you to notice something right off the bat. You notice the first thing he says to them. When they say, "What shall we do?" Very first word out of his mouth, repent. Repent. See, today in our Acts series, we're going to be talking about the meaning of real repentance. Real repentance. What is repentance all about? Now, I gotta tell you, the word repentance is a weird word. Like, we don't go around normally in our daily lives and in business and at work using the word repentance, right? Not a word we use too often. It almost seems like an archaic word. And it conjures up like thoughts of the 1500s or something. Like, well, what is repentance? What does that mean, right? And when we think of it, even in a church context, we always conjure up these thoughts of some sweaty preacher pounding the pulpit saying, "Repent," right? That's what comes to mind sometimes. But I got to tell you, that whole idea of repentance is something that we need to understand and understand deeply if we're going to understand what it is that Christ wants from us and what it is that Peter was talking about here. What is biblical repentance? And why is biblical repentance so important? Let's take a look at that as we delve into the reason and request for repentance. The reason and request for repentance. Acts 2:22 says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words," and this is the sermon leading up to this, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So this is the subject. This is who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And then Acts 2:36 says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, he was talking to a large crowd of people, many of them, most of them Jews, and many of them would have either been involved in Jesus' crucifixion in some way, or his being tried, and they witnessed the crucifixion. So in their case, the question is, what is it that they have to repent of? Well, in their specific case, their actual crucifixion of Jesus is one thing that they would have to repent of. They killed their own Messiah. And of course, in a spiritual sense, we are guilty of that as well. But the other thing they have to repent of is the numerous sins which required Messiah to come in the first place to deliver us from our sins. When we speak of repentance, we're speaking about repentance from sins. Now, I want you to notice something in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is in the context of Jesus beginning his three-year earthly ministry. Jesus was alive for 33 years. Last 3 years of his life was spent on ministry. The official launch of his ministry had taken place, and now he's about to make his first declaration. Now listen to it. From that time on, Jesus began preaching. What did he begin preaching? Listen to the first word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that interesting? Jesus begins his ministry with the word repent. Peter begins his first gospel message by responding to the people when they ask him, what shall we do, with repent. When Jesus began to preach, this was the first word out of his mouth. Why is the request for repentance verbalized by Christ and by Peter? I mean, wouldn't that have been obvious to people? Isn't it obvious to people that they should repent? Well, no. Because man-made religion complicates things. Man-made religion complicates things. See, it's popular in man-made religious systems to think things like, well, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but maybe if I could do some more good deeds, then I can make myself right with God. Maybe if my good deeds can somehow outweigh my bad deeds, then I would be okay. That's what man-made religion teaches. Or maybe I need to perform some acts of penance. Maybe I need to punish myself. Maybe I need to take up some self-flagellation or something, and that will make me right with God. And of course, that's nonsense. That's all man-made religious stuff. And that's why it's necessary for any good gospel message to communicate clearly what it is that God desires. And what God desires before anything else is a heart of genuine repentance. A heart of genuine repentance. Luke chapter 13, verse 3 says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So here's the question. Why didn't Peter begin, like some other gospel messages, why didn't Peter begin with something like, believe in Jesus and you will be saved? I mean, that would be a perfectly good thing for him to say, wouldn't it? Yet he begins with repentance. Why? Well, we could look at other places where he begins with believe in Jesus. For example, we could look at Acts chapter 16, verse 29. Believe in Jesus. Why didn't Peter begin that way here? Here's why. Because in this case, the people, as our text says, listened to the truth about Jesus and they were cut to the heart. In other words, they were convicted by it. In other words, they believed. They already believed the truth about the identity of Christ. And they were cut to the heart for their belief. And so the next step is genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. A little more on that later. Let's look at our second point. Let's look at the requirement and role of repentance. This will help us a little bit. The requirement and role of repentance. In other words, why is repentance necessary for salvation? What is it? What does it do? Repentance is necessary for salvation or forgiveness of sins because in order to be saved from the consequences of your sin, you first have to be willing to face the reality of your sin. That is, admit that you actually are in need of forgiveness and understand what you need forgiving from. Luke chapter 5, verse 32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. This is Jesus talking. Now, what does Jesus mean here? Well, we all know that there's no such thing as righteous. Romans tells us no one is righteous, no, not one, right? So what is Jesus saying here? Here's what he's saying. Listen. He's saying, I have not come to call those who think they're righteous. In other words, I've not come to call the self-righteous. I've only come to call those who know they are broken. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What did he call them to do? To repentance. I've come to call those who understand their need for me, who understand that they are broken. I've come to call them to what? To repentance. Next, in order for Jesus to be your Savior, he must first be your Lord. And part of repentance is repenting not only from your sins, but also repenting from living your life your way. In other words, you are in control. You are on the throne. You set the agenda for your life. We need to repent of that. We need to take ourselves off the throne and place Christ on the throne. It's a repentance from needing to be in control. Because in order for Jesus to be your Savior, he must also be your Lord. And that requires we place him on the throne of our lives. Acts verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 19 says this. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. This is a great passage to help us understand a little bit about the nature of repentance, what it means. In the original language, it means a complete reversal or change of mind. You can picture it this way. You're walking in one direction, and you turn and do an about-face, 180 degrees, and you start walking in the other direction. That's a mental picture of what repentance looks like. Repent, therefore, and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. Next, to be a genuine believer, you have to continue to walk in obedience with Christ. And so part of that process is a continual repentance. You must genuinely desire to utterly forsake your sinful lifestyle. And that doesn't just happen in one moment. That is a continual thing. It's an ongoing thing. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Isn't that interesting? It's not just, maybe I won't do that anymore. It's a hatred of evil, an utter disdain for it, an utter rejection of it. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Catch this part. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. That gives us this beautiful visual picture of we're going in this direction and we hate what this has done to us. And we hate what this has done to God. We hate our sin and we turn around and we head in the opposite direction. We want nothing to do with that ever again anymore. That's repentance. That's repentance. So thus far, we've seen the reason and request for repentance, the requirement and role of repentance. Lastly, we'll see the reality and ramifications of repentance. The reality and ramifications of repentance. Yeah, this is the third part of our sermon here. You're almost done. Wow, it's only been like 5 minutes. And if you think that, you got another thing coming. We'll stay on this point for a few minutes. The reality and ramifications of repentance. You know, it would be good to know what is the difference between true biblical repentance and a kind of a fake or phony repentance. You say, well, whoa, I didn't know there was such a thing as a fake repentance. There is. Let's talk for a moment about the difference between right repentance and wrong repentance. Let's talk for a moment about fake, phony, counterfeit repentance. What does that look like? Well, number one, fake, phony, counterfeit, wrong repentance is minimalizing or trivializing the severity of your sin first. minimalizing or trivializing the severity of your sins. It goes something like this. You know, everybody makes mistakes. And so we begin to justify our sin. It says something like, you know, my sin isn't as bad, actually, as maybe most people. Rationalizing sin by using comparative valuations. I'm better than the guy next to me. Next, it says things like, you know, I know that what I did may have been wrong, but I got to tell you, they made me do it. They made me do it. And you know, if you just understood my upbringing and how horrible my childhood was and how pressed I was to do this at the time, then you'd understand that, you know, it makes sense that I did that. That's the process of assuaging our guilt by deflecting responsibility. Now, get this. I understand. I'm not downplaying or minimalizing anything that any of us have been through. I know some of us have had horrible relationships with our parents, horrible childhoods, horrible trauma that we've been through. I'm not downplaying any of that. But in the midst of all that, understand this. You and I are 100% responsible for 100% of our sins. Period. So, wrong repentance, the first category is minimalizing or trivializing the reality and the severity of sin in the various ways I've just given you. Two, second way to have wrong repentance. Experiencing sorrow or grief without genuine contrition. Experiencing sorrow or grief about the effects of your sin without real, genuine, godly contrition. What does that mean? Well, that means being bothered by what your sin has done to you. We have lots of people like that. Bothered by what your sin has done to you rather than being bothered by the sin itself. See, this kind of sorrow is egocentric. And it's morally blind, by the way. This kind of sorrow is egocentric. It's all about me. And it's morally blind. It's kind of like the sorrow over getting caught. Right? Oh, man, look how my actions have ruined my life. If I only didn't get caught. So, the first way to have wrong repentance is to minimalize or trivialize the severity of your sins. Secondly, to experience sorrow or grief over the effects of your sin without genuine contrition. Thirdly, a wrong motivation leads to a wrong repentance. A wrong motivation leads to a wrong repentance. Now, it looks like repentance, but it's not. First Samuel 16, verse 7. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This kind of wrong motivated repentance looks good, but it's not true repentance. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God, and I don't want you to miss this part. In other words, it's saying the sacrifices that are acceptable to God are a broken spirit. Did you catch that? A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, this is what God is looking for. This is what God is looking for. Now, we can mess up here. You say, well, what's the difference here? What is this wrong motivation for repentance? It is a sorrow. This wrong motivation for repentance is a sorrow motivated by feelings of shame rather than guilt. You say, whoa, I didn't know there was a difference between the two. There is. Wrong repentance is motivated by feelings of shame rather than guilt. Mark it. Now, what's the difference? What's the difference between guilt and shame? Best way to explain it is a couple of examples. Shame would say something like, I must act or change because people will disapprove of me. And that's shaming to me. That brings me shame. And I want you to know that shame is an insufficient motivator because it is egocentric and it is morally blind. Shame is based on people's perceptions of us. Shame is based on social affirmation and perception of public image. The desire for affirmation that comes from peer pressure that drives shame can be highly deceptive. How? Well, I'll give you one example of how shame can actually work against us. You can be shamed over doing things that are good, can't you? Especially in our society, right? You can be shamed over having good moral values, can't you, in our society? And shame is an insufficient motivator because it is egocentric and morally blind. You ever known that person who claims to be a Christian, but that just looks nothing different than the world? Their lives, their speech, their actions, their attitudes, just, it's like, you fit in great, man, with the world. Nobody's shaming you because you just look like the world. They just go along to get along. They embrace all of societal sin in an effort to avoid shame. Why? Because their motivation for change in their life was through shame, not guilt. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. This is a fantastic passage, by the way, to get some clarity on this. As it is, Paul says, I rejoice not because you were grieved. This was in reference to his first letter he wrote them. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt, catch this, a godly fear, so that you suffered no loss through it. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas, look at this, whereas worldly grief produces death. Isn't that interesting? There's such a thing, Paul says, as a godly grief and a worldly grief. Worldly sorrow, fake repentance, results in fake conversion, because it's based on shame. What is a right repentance? Let's talk about a right repentance. Let's get an accurate assessment of what right repentance is. First of all, right repentance requires for us to have an accurate assessment of the nature and the severity of our sin, both. The nature and the severity of my sin. First, we need to understand the primary object of our sin. Who is the primary victim of our sin? Well, the primary victim of our sin is not us. That's surprising, isn't it? Secondly, the primary victim of our sin is not the people in the world that we've sinned against. That might even be more surprising. The primary victim of our sin, it's God. Did you know that God is the primary victim of my sin? My sin is primarily against a holy God. Did you know that after David committed adultery, he then had the woman's husband killed, murdered? Imagine that. What a heinous crime. I mean, here's a woman, he committed adultery with her. And that he killed her husband. You think that's just terrible. I mean, what worse thing can you do against people? Doesn't get much worse than that. Now I want you to notice how he reacts to this. Look at David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Can you feel the weight of the guilt in that passage? Now listen to what he says. Against you, you and only you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Is that surprising? Is that shocking? Why? How can David say that? Doesn't he know he just killed a man after sleeping with his wife? How can he say this? Here's how. Because David understands the primary victim of his sin is God. He is using, as often biblical writers do, hyperbole to make a point. Just like Jesus used hyperbole often to make points. And his hyperbole is saying that, yes, clearly he sinned against other people, but compared to what he did to them, that's nothing compared to what he's done to God. He has sinned against a holy God, and David understands this clearly. And that's why his prayer of repentance is accepted. So first, our sin is primarily against God. Next, my sin rightly and justly deserves eternal separation from God. Did you know most Christians don't believe that? Not in their heart, not truly. We don't truly, truly grasp and accept the fact that our sin deserves an eternal separation from us, from God. The Bible calls this hell. And the reason most of us struggle with that is because we cannot grasp the severity of our sin. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Do you see what iniquity does? Do you see what sin does? It separates us from God. Do you know what hell is? You know what the definition of hell is? It's an eternal state in which we are separated from God. That's all it is. And since God is all purity and all righteousness and all truth and all goodness, hell is merely the absence of that. That's all it is. Our sins have separated us from a righteous God. So we have to grasp that. That my sin justly deserves eternal separation from a righteous God. Thirdly, we need to understand that I am responsible for my own sin regardless of any extenuating circumstances. Jeremiah 3:30 says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. His own iniquity. So, right repentance, we've seen, is first an accurate assessment of the nature and severity of sin. Number two, right repentance is experiencing godly grief that leads to genuine contrition. Experiencing godly grief that leads to genuine contrition. It's not merely being bothered by sin's consequences on me, but actually being bothered by the sin itself. It's not egocentric, but it is rather morally motivated. I'm grieved, not because of what it does to me, primarily. I'm grieved not primarily because of what it does to others. I'm grieved primarily because it is wrong in the eyes of God, period. Objectively wrong. Not that someone thinks it's wrong. It is objectively wrong. Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that, catch this, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You know what that means? That means that when God punishes sins, he is being just. And what this also means is that if God did not punish sin, he would not be a just God. You understand that, right? Imagine going before a judge. You watch a trial case. Someone is convicted of murder, and it's time for sentencing. And the judge stands there and he says, you know, I'm just kind of having a good day. I got to go golfing anyway. So I'll tell you what, why don't you just do a few weeks of community service? We'll call it good. Good judge, right? No. We would say that's a horrible judge. He needs to be fired immediately. That's not justice. That's injustice. How come we miss that point when it comes to God? See, God is just. God is just. And the fact that he punishes evil means he's a blameless judge, a good, righteous judge. So we've seen that right repentance requires an accurate assessment of the nature and severity of sin. Number two, experiencing godly grief leads to genuine contrition. Number three, a right repentance requires a right motivation. A right repentance requires a right motivation. What do we mean by that? Well, let's take a look at some proper motivations. Genuine godly sorrow over sin, we already said, is not motivated by shame. Remember that? So what is it motivated by? It's motivated by guilt. Guilt. It says, I must change, I must walk in the other direction because it is a moral imperative. It's the right thing to do. It's not motivated by the subjective and ever-changing whims of the values of society, but by the unchangeable, objective morality revealed by God. Actual right and wrong, not just perception. I am guilty, period. So, a right motivation can be one, the understanding that I'm genuinely guilty. Next, desire. Desire can be a good, healthy motivation for repentance. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I don't know if you knew this, but we are all creatures of desire. We have been created by God to have certain desires. I'm not talking about unhealthy, sinful desires. I'm talking about good, healthy desires. Did you know that part of our being created in the image of God is having desires? Now, when it comes to repentance, desire says, I must change for my own good. I must change because I desire to experience happiness. I desire to be happy. Did you know there's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy? We've said that here before. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. God wants you to be happy. Now, here's what we don't mean by that. We don't mean that happiness means that you're never going to have any trouble. In fact, Jesus promised you will suffer and you will be persecuted and you will be hated. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We're not talking about happiness as in the absence of trial. We're talking about a deep spiritual happiness, a contentment. And God wants you to be happy. God created me and you to be in a relationship with him. And that is the greatest happiness you could ever know. Did you know that? There's no greater happiness in this universe that you could ever possibly experience than having a relationship with your Creator. Now, years ago, I preached on this text. Years ago, I preached on this text, and I made a statement about the topic we just covered. My statement was, happiness is holiness. And I've used that statement many times since then. Makes a great t-shirt. Happiness is holiness. Now, I've heard some question that notion. And I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding about the biblical idea that happiness is holiness. And the misunderstanding goes something like this. Wouldn't another word be better than happiness? Like, couldn't we use maybe contentment? Or couldn't we use maybe the word joy? Maybe that might be a better word. Now, I want you to know something. There has been a modern, very recent, modern perversion of the word happiness. This shift in meaning of the biblical concept of happiness didn't take place until the late 90s and early 2000s. And it has been, at that time, popularized by modern pop psychology and the self-help industry, where they began elevating joy or contentment over happiness. But historically, there is no such difference. In fact, early theologians, Puritans, Bible scholars, Bible translators like William Tyndale used these words interchangeably, blessedness and happiness. Why did they use those words interchangeably? Why would they use that term? Well, the modern idea that joy is a deep spiritual well-being while happiness is fleeting and worldly is not biblical at all. And that's why the Bible translators did what they did. The Bible uses both words interchangeably. As a matter of fact, you can find many translations that actually use the word happiness instead of blessed or blessedness. But biblical happiness, again, is not the absence of trial or suffering or persecution. Far from it. Biblical happiness is a spiritual reality that transcends all present circumstances. So, because there can be misunderstanding over this, I want to clarify. And I want to set the record straight. We could look at numerous passages throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Because what we're talking about right now is the fact that our desire for happiness should fuel our repentance. So let's be clear on something. We could go to many Old Testament and New Testament passages, but I want you to just look at two, and I really want you to actually get your Bible and turn there, okay? Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Here's how the Psalms began. The Psalms began with Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, and I want you to look at the text with me. Do you see what it says, first word in Psalm? Psalm 1, verse 1, word 1. Blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is what? In the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What is this talking about? This is talking about living a life of holiness, that is closeness with the Lord. Now, do you see that word blessed there? That is the Hebrew word asrei. It is, by the way, if you're looking, it is in the lexicon, word number 897. There are two translations for this word. Blessed and happy. A heightened state of, now here's the definition, reading straight from the lexicon. A heightened state of happiness and joy, implying very favorable circumstance and enjoyment. The very first word in the book of Psalm is the word blessed or happy. Happy is a perfectly legitimate, it's one of the two options of translation for that word. And it teaches that this is directly tied to holiness. Psalm 1:1 is saying happiness is holiness. One more verse for you. Matthew chapter 5, turn there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. You say, okay, that's Old Testament. We got New Testament stuff. And I don't want to just hear New Testament stuff. Like, let me hear something Jesus said. Cool. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. By the way, Jesus' first public sermon ever preached. First words out of his mouth in his first public sermon. The very first word? Blessed. He begins his first sermon by the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he repeats these things 9 times. 9 different ways in which people are blessed. Now, the Greek word, look it up. Please do not ever take something I'm saying on face value. Go look this up. Go do your research. This is the word Makarios. It is the Strong's Lexicon number 3107. 3107. The translation for Makarios is blessed or... Hey, how'd you know? So let's get this clear once for all. Don't let anyone deceive you. I understand there's some confusion about this. It is unmistakably, unquestionably, unequivocally, biblically true that happiness is derived from holiness. The very word happiness itself, and that's why we say happiness is holiness. And happiness, our desire for happiness, should drive us to repentance. Because happiness comes with a relationship with God. It's the only way to be truly happy, truly fulfilled. A relationship with God. And so our God-given desire to be happy should drive us to seek holiness before God, which begins with a right repentance. And I want to give you two more motivations, right motivations for repentance. The next one is fear. You say, ooh, that sounds kind of negative. Fear says, here's what fear says. Fear says, I must change for the good or defense of myself. Like I'm scared, right? I want to keep bad things from happening. Now, there's nothing wrong with a healthy fear of God. Did you know that there's nothing wrong with a healthy fear of God? In fact, the main reason for the moral cesspool our society finds itself in today is that there's simply no fear of God anymore. And this kind of fear is more than mere fear of getting caught, like we mentioned before. It's more than just fear of punishment by human authorities. This is not like worldly sorrow that is egocentric and morally blind. This is a fear of God. Once God's justice is introduced, then sin becomes a matter of objective morality rather than mere subjective opinion. Here we begin to recognize it as truly wrong. Proverbs 9:10 says this. Catch this. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to start developing some wisdom in your life? Begin with the fear of the Lord. Without that, you've got no, I don't care how smart you are about anything else. You got no fear of the Lord? There's a problem there. Fear of the Lord is a perfectly good motivator. It's one of the many motivators for a right repentance. Scripture makes that clear. Next, I wish we could spend more time on that. Next and last, love. Love is a good motivator. Love says, I must change or act for the good or defense of others. Concern for the welfare of another. In this case, whose welfare should we be most concerned with? This might blow your mind. Whose welfare should we be most concerned with? God's. You say, whoa, I can have some impact on God's welfare? Well, Scripture says we can grieve the Holy Spirit, can't we? Apparently, we can have some influence on God's welfare. If we genuinely grieve, now listen, don't miss this. If we genuinely are brokenhearted, if we genuinely grieve over the fact that we are hurting God by our sin, then our love is motivating us to repent. And that's a great motivator. 1 John 5:3. How do we know if we love God? Look at this. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You want to know if you love God or not? Are you trying to live according to his commandments? In other words, are you trying to please him? That's how you know. And this, by the way, is part of what we're seeing in this text. They were cut to the heart. So why is a right repentance so important? And how can we recognize it? Right repentance leads to genuine conversion or salvation and is demonstrated, catch it, by lasting change. Lasting change. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. John the Baptist is baptizing. A bunch of the religious teachers, the self-righteous religious teachers, are coming to him. And he says, "You brood of vipers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You see that? What he's saying is that repentance has outward fruit. You can see it. It's demonstrated by a genuine hatred of sin and a desire to joyfully do the will of God. It's a beautiful thing. A godly person doesn't excuse or conceal their sin, but he confesses it and repents it. Proverbs 28:13, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." A life of regular confession and repentance is part of our Christian walk, by the way, even after we become Christians. 1 John 1:7 through 9, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just." How beautiful this is. He's faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How beautiful is that? Praise God for his goodness. I want to leave you with a final thought. And that is this. There is an enemy. There is an enemy. An enemy of repentance. What is the greatest enemy of right repentance? See, if you and I are having a hard time being properly motivated to repent, then there's an answer as to why. I'll give it to you. What's the greatest enemy of genuine repentance? Pride. Pride. A cold, stubborn, self-willed, rebellious heart that will not yield to God's loving rule. Or, in the case of the religious, a self-righteous, judgmental heart that looks down on others while thinking, "I'm fine." I want you to know this morning that God has done everything to rescue us. What we have to do is believe in him and repent. And by the way, repentance is part of saving faith. You can't have true saving faith without repentance. And so you and I have to repent and accept his gift. Did you know that there's a Bible verse that tells us that something just shocking to me? Like, the Bible's filled with all kinds of encouragement, right? And all kinds of happy thoughts and all kinds of... There's a verse that'll shock you. Look at this. It's in James chapter 4, verse 6. I won't put it up. I'll just read it. Listen to it. "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, look at this advice here. You want some advice for your morning? Put this on your fridge. "Be wretched and mourn and weep." The Bible says that? Yeah. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy be turned to gloom." Why? Here's why. "So that you'll humble yourselves before the Lord." That's repentance. And then it says, "and he will exalt you." Hebrews 3:15, and it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Listen, God is calling you right now. He's paid all the price for you. He's calling you to come and believe in him and repent. To take yourself off the throne of your life and put him on the throne of your life. Ezekiel 18:32 says, this is God speaking, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness," but watch this, don't miss this, "but the Lord is patient toward you." You! "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach" what? Repentance. Repentance. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what your relationship with the Lord looks like, but I hope that you understand how much he loves you, how he's been chasing you all your life. And he wants you to look at that sin and that ugliness and that pain in your life and turn from it 180 degrees and follow him with the rest of your life. You can do that right here, right now. If you want to know what that looks like, what following Jesus means, come talk to one of us. We'd love to share that with you. I hope and I pray that you make that decision today to come to the Lord, accept his love, repent, and embrace him forever. It'll change your life. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you, Lord, this morning for teaching us from your word that a right repentance is indeed required. Lord, would you help us to humble ourselves, humble our hearts, and see our sin for what it truly is? Help us to take responsibility for it. Help us to confess it and turn away from it. Not merely because we're sorry that we got caught, but to do it in genuine, heartfelt repentance. For the evil and harm that we've done to one another and mostly to you, Lord. Lord, how it must break your heart to see what we do with our lives. How it must break your heart to see us hurting one another and living in constant rebellion toward you, our loving Father. Lord, would you forgive us of this and draw us to yourselves? And Lord, for those of us whose pride is keeping us from seeing our sin for what it is, would you please help us, Lord? Help us to see our sin the way you see it and decide here and now that we want nothing more to do with it, to draw near to you, knowing that we have complete forgiveness through Jesus when we genuinely repent of our sins and accept him as our Lord and Savior. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.